So today we come to the last in our little summer mini-series, looking at the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. If you're not familiar with what those are, the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, is a revelation, an apocalypsos, given to the Apostle John, who was in exile, probably doing hard labor on the island of Patmos because of his faith. And he had been, as far as we know, overseer of churches in Asia Minor, which we today know as Turkey, Western Turkey. And so John was given this vision. And the book of Revelation is apocalypse, so it points towards the end. It's prophecy because it declares what is now and needs addressed and attention in the same way that the Old Testament prophets did. And it's also in part a letter because these are messages, the parts that we're reading are messages to the seven churches that John had oversight responsibility. Messages from Jesus to these churches. And so we come to the seventh one, and arguably one of the better known ones, to the church in Laodicea. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, there are Bibles around, or there were, maybe there aren't, but if you need a Bible, someone who knows will get one for you. Otherwise, just listen, and it will be up there on the screen in any case. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. The lukewarm church, neither hot nor cold. I asked you to think earlier on about whether you would prefer to live in a cold or a hot climate. And actually, I could probably have added another question. What sorts of difference would it make to the way you live if you had to live in another climate? And you might well have said, well, I would obviously need to completely renew my wardrobe. I'd either need to get rid of a whole load of it because it wouldn't be any point in having thick jackets and jumpers and lots of layers in a hot climate. And I might need to bulk up and get some, you know, super down jackets and serious layers to live in a cold climate. Actually, of course, if you live in a lukewarm climate, you don't need to do anything. You can pretty much, manage between the two. And I suppose in a little snapshot, that's what Jesus was taking this church to task with. Because he says, he wishes that in some measure or another, they would be a little bit more extreme. Either passionate one way or passionate the other. Either passionate in their resistance to and opposition to the gospel, although they would cease to be a church. Or what he's really looking for is passionate in their zeal for him. So what do we know about the church in Laodicea? Well, you kind of have to know a little bit of the background to know that this letter was written, and there's some very particular references in here that you and I reading it might not get. I don't know if I'm sure you're not the sort of person that reads other people's mail, you know, but if you were to be somebody who read other people's mail, when I was at school, we read Under Milk Wood by Dylan Thomas, and there's a character that has crept into the English language that you didn't know maybe necessarily was a character in Under Milk Wood by Dylan Thomas called Willy Nilly. We get the expression, he did it willy-nilly. Well, willy-nilly, maybe the expression was already there, and he just used the expression to create a character. I don't know. Willy-nilly was the postman, the village postman, and willy-nilly used to deliver his mail, and as he handed over the letter, he would tell the recipient what the letter said, and he would just pass on news from the letter about what was in it to save them the bother of reading it. Of course, sometimes reading other people's mail makes precisely no sense because you don't know the references and you don't know the context. And reading other people's mail to the church in Laodicea tells us some things that we can read and understand straight off, but there are other things that you kind of need to get the references. It's one of those you had to be there things. And so the church in Laodicea was a church in a very particular community. It was on a main route between Ephesus and Syria. And the city at that time straddled the main road. And there was also another route that went kind of north-south. There was also a significant trade route. And so as a city in peacetime, it was the ideal center for commerce and financial prosperity to flourish. Well, prosperity is flourishing, but you know what I mean. It was ideally set in peacetime, not in wartime so much. The vulnerability that Laodicea had was that it had no water source of its own locally to the city. And so they were caught between a place called Hierapolis that had hot springs and Colossae to the south that had cold water. And so they had to pipe their water either from Hierapolis or Colossae. And that was fine during peacetime because there's no problem. And during peacetime, of course, in wartime, the first thing an enemy needed to do was cut off your water supply, and they had pretty much got control of the city. But of course, Laodicea was part of the Roman Empire at this stage, and was therefore safely tucked away and protected by Rome, and it was peacetime. And because it was peacetime, the city had flourished. The city had flourished and was a viable financial center. In fact, it was so rich, get this, okay? My daughter is just back from 9 months in Australia, and she spent 2 weeks, she had a 10-day, two-week holiday in New Zealand. And when she was there, she went to Christchurch, which, as you may remember, was badly hit by an earthquake just, 2008, 2009, something like that. And so I said to her when she came back, was there any evidence of the earthquake? And she said, oh, everywhere. She said, the cathedral is just a facade, and the sides are still down, and there's birds roosting in there and all the rest of it. Every other building was either a building site under construction or it just had major cracks in it. And so what are we 8-9 years on from that earthquake, and they're still recovering. Ruth and I, on holiday actually a couple of years ago, went to the Italian town of L'Aquila, which you may remember also suffered a bad earthquake a few years ago. And we similarly went expecting that we might see the odd crack or the odd little bit of evidence that there had been an earthquake there. The whole of L'Aquila city center is a forest of cranes. Buildings have either just newly been finished, but a significant number of them are seriously cracked and held together with iron superstructure, basically just clamped and held together till they can get round to that building to rebuild it properly. It takes a long time and a lot of money to get over an earthquake. Why am I telling you this? Because in AD 61, Laodicea was devastated by an earthquake. And get this, they refused Roman financial aid to help with the rebuilding because their wealth was such that they rebuilt it themselves. Thank you very much. Don't need any money. We're fine. So that gives you something of the scale of wealth that there was in this city. This is a pretty rich place. And so it was a banking and a financial center. It was also known, interestingly, as a center of cloth manufacture. They had a kind of black fleeced sheep. That's not easy to say. A black fleeced sheep that was local to the area. And so they made outer garments in black wool and a particular tunic called a trimeter, which meant that actually it was so ubiquitous. What would the equivalent be? I suppose it would be a bit like making the Wellington boot and then, a name that just goes with you. So Laodicea's other name was Trimitaria because it was so well known for the trimeter, this tunic made of this black wool. All right, just tuck these thoughts away because there's a point to them. The third thing that it was famous for, so it's famous for being a wealthy banking commercial center. It was famous for being a place of clothing manufacture, black outer garments and tunics. And it was famous for being a medical center. And in particular, it was famous for producing a kind of salve, an ointment that people used that had healing properties that people used on their ears and their eyes. Okay? And then finally, I've already made the point about the water. So the water that arrived in Laodicea was tepid. It was either water that had cooled down from the hot springs or water that had heated up on its journey from Colossae in the other direction. So when you put that together, and then maybe we look again at what Jesus said, in the light of that, you start to get the references. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. And white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. See, it's a very specific word to a church that was living in a place where it was very easy to call yourself a Christian, but actually just to rely on the benefits and the blessings of being a citizen of Laodicea. And so here is a church. And again, with the churches in the book of Revelation, we actually don't know too much beyond what we can sort of deduce from the text and what is known about the city and the archaeology. But here is a church, it seems, that was so bound up with where it was, and the comfort and security of what it meant to be a citizen of that place, that actually being a Christian didn't really make a whole lot of difference. Their core identity, their core sense of provision, their core sense of their safety and their well-being all derived from their citizenship of Laodicea. They had hardly stepped out in any real sense whatsoever. They were cushioned and comforted by what they already had and had known. Jesus said, I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. Jesus knows us by what we do, I suppose, really. You know, we can profess our faith and profess to be a Christian, and words and profession and faith are absolutely important. But it's James, isn't it, who says, "You." Someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." So what we believe then has to be matched by how we live and what we do and how our faith works out in the things that we do or the things that we do not do. So here is a tepid church, a church that was neither passionately opposed to Christ and the gospel, but nor a church that was passionate or demonstrating in any real or significant, costly or challenging way that they belong to Christ. They were relying on the safety and the comforts, but not going all out. I found this online. I found hymns of the lukewarm church. I like these. Here's a little light moment for you, if you know these hymns. Sit up for Jesus. What an acquaintance we have in Jesus. Or for I know that my Redeemer lives. I'm fairly certain that my Redeemer lives. For all hail the power of Jesus' name, all hail the influence of Jesus' name. For be thou my vision, be thou my hobby. Oh, for a couple of tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. I surrender some. Pillow of ages fluffed for me. When peace like a trickle attendeth my soul. My hope is built on nothing much. For great is thy faithfulness, above average is thy faithfulness. And finally, take my life and let me be. We laugh. I hope you laugh. You're meant to laugh. But there's a reality sometimes in those things. A reality that calls us to question and challenge ourselves on who we are. This church was materially wealthy. This church had a reputation for its cloth and its salve, yet these points, which were their badges of honor within that part of the world, were actually the things that Jesus used to point out their emptiness and poverty. Why? What was so bad or so wrong with these things? Because these were a people who were so self-sufficient, they had no need to walk by faith. Why trust in God's provision if you have all that you need? Why be concerned about whether you're dressed in righteousness if you're wearing the latest sought-after gear and your city makes it? Why bother about spiritual sight if you know that your city can give you bright, shining eyes? And their sight and their living was based in the here and now. And so Jesus' remedy was a remedy born out of compassion. This is the only letter, really, that gets unremitting and unrelenting criticism. There is nothing good about this church, it seems. And yet, the beauty of the grace of Jesus is that he knows what they're like. And then he says to them, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." You know, that's an absolutely beautiful little moment of grace. Jesus might spit them out of his mouth. Indeed, if they don't repent, they would be spat out. But his calling to them was to have a change of heart. His calling was to them was to hear what he had to say. His calling to them was to know that if they would invite him in to their life as a church, invite him in to their hearts, invite him in, and cease putting their trust in the things that the city around them could provide. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added as well. And so he called them because he loved them to change their hearts. He called them because a rebuke and a discipline are not born out of a big heavy, but out of a desire that the people that Jesus had died for would know the fullness of what it meant to belong to him. And so he invites them to listen and to respond, to recognize that they, despite the badge above the door, despite the fact that they knew themselves and one another as Christians, needed to have Jesus genuinely in their midst and in their life. That their concerns and their priorities needed to be shaped by the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ and not by the standards of the world or the society of which they were a part. He called them to recognize his voice amongst all the other voices. And so what does it say to us in our society? Because I don't think we just take Laodicea and say, well, that's Jesus' word to St. George's Tron this week, because it ain't. It's the word to the church in Laodicea at that time. But what is the challenge? What is the warning? What is it that we have to be alert to? That we do not put our trust in earthly riches. That we do not put our trust in the wealth that we think we might have, because wealth can shift. As it says in the minute print underneath every financial ad or that you will ever see, rates can go up, or rather rates can go down as well as up. There is no such thing as financial security in this world or in this life, even though for some it may seem that there absolutely is. But Jesus' call to his people is that they recognize and that they seek true riches from him. And he describes it as gold refined in the fire. And he's not talking about money. He's talking about the beauty and the value of knowing him, of having treasures that last beyond this world and its fickle comings and goings. And gold refined in the fire is a reference to the cost and the challenge of discipleship that the other churches were embracing. Because that's the kind of gold that endures. The gold that is not earthly wealth, but the gold that is the fruit of discipleship born well and bravely. Been watching some episodes of a series called The Tudors. I don't know if any of you have seen it. It's a kind of corruption of history. But it has some truths in it. Sir Thomas More, executed for his refusal to hail King Henry VIII as the head of the church, recognizing then as a Roman Catholic that only Christ and the Pope under him be the head of the church. Refusing to take the oath that was required by the king all the way to the point where he was beheaded, rather than deny his Lord. Gold refined in the fire. It doesn't mean that everyone will be tortured or persecuted in some brutal or barbaric way, but it is a call to recognize that the riches of heaven are not the same as the riches of earth. A call to a people who were all dressed proudly in black to clothe themselves rather in white, in the purity of their hearts and of their deeds, in the purity of their relationship with Jesus and in what he'd done to make them pure, not in the fashion statement of their world. And we're called out in this style mile location to be a people for whom how we look and how we dress is not the be-all and end-all. It doesn't define who we are. Their identity was to be in Jesus Christ. And the recognition that having good earthly eyesight, 20/20 vision, was nothing if they were spiritually blind. And so he invited them to hear and to repent. with the invitation, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock," and that in itself is salutary, because the implication in this letter to a church was that Jesus was on the other side of their door. Jesus was on the outside, not the inside. And so his call, and it's a call that has been used in many an evangelistic sermon or talk over the years, is a call to do one simple thing, which is to open the door. Jesus isn't asking them to fix all this in the first instance, though it needs fixed. What he's asking them to do is to hear and recognize his voice, to know that whatever they might call themselves as a church, they were not in relationship with Jesus. And Jesus' invitation is that he's ready to come in and to eat with them. He's ready to come in and have friendship with them. He's ready to come in and have relationship with them. He's ready to come in and deliver them from all the exhausting things that this world would have us pursue: money and wealth and status and health and well-being, and substitute all of them and throw them all away for relationship with him. "I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." Jesus calls us to friendship. He calls us back to honest relationship. He doesn't judge us by our bank balance or our clothing. He opens eyes and helps us to see what without him we could never see. And his final invitation is not just an earthly one, but it's an invitation to sit with me on my throne. To share Jesus' throne. It's an interesting image, isn't it? It's an image that binds power and intimacy together. And he invites you and me to enter into relationship just as I was victorious, he says, and sat down with my Father on his throne. We're right in the middle of Glasgow, folks. We're right in the middle of an area that is utterly devoted to the making of wealth in banks and financial centers and shops and businesses. We're right in a style mile which is utterly devoted to people having the right look and the best gear and the labels and the logos and all the things that tell other people who and what you are. We're right in the middle of a city center where many people think they see, but the sight that matters is that which Jesus alone can open our eyes to. And his invitation is simply to us again and again to invite him in, to lay these things down for the joy of fellowship with him, and to call then in his name to challenge the culture of our space and our city center, to challenge wealth by being gracious and welcoming to the poor and engaging as we can, to challenge the outward culture by welcoming and accepting people irrespective of who they are, and to live with our eyes fixed on a kingdom that is coming and will never be established in this or any other city by human or earthly means. Maybe you've never opened the door to Jesus. Maybe you've been like these Laodiceans, in and around a church space, but actually he's still on the outside knocking on the door. It's a very simple thing, simply to pray and tell him and invite him, as he tells us to come in. And maybe that's something that you need to do. But maybe you just need to take stock, to hear what he says and to hear its warnings and its cautions, and to know and to be committed anew to Jesus' values and the kingdom living that he calls you to, so that we might be a church that is countercultural in the middle of the city, that lives with different vision by different standards and priorities, and that is determined to be a kingdom people in the midst of a city that in so many ways and quite literally is going in other directions. Let's pray together. Father, you've called us to faith in Jesus. You've called us to relationship and friendship with him. You've called us to the simplicity of opening a door by faith and knowing him and being set free from the tyranny of this world and the things which we're so tempted to pursue and set store and value and identity by. Forgive us, Lord. May we be a passionate people. Deliver us from lukewarmness, from the tepid insipidness of a faith that is neither hot nor cold. Lord, if our heart or passion has grown dull, would you breathe on the embers? Would you kindle anew our passion for you? Would you help us in the ordinary business of this coming week to order our priorities in ways that seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, so that you might add all the rest? So hear us as we pray for this city and its people, as we thank you, Lord, for the witness to the gospel that took place here and in George Square yesterday, as we thank you, Lord, for the hundreds of little endeavors and projects being done in your name to minister grace to the poor and the broken and the needy, for the many ways in which your church is seeking to bear witness to you in this city. But Lord, we pray that you will call a generation that remains dull and indifferent to your gospel to faith again in you. And let Glasgow flourish, we pray, by the preaching of the word and the praising of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.